This is the eighth study in our series in systematic theology, the seventh in our little series on interpreting the Bible as a prelude to doing systematic theology. There will be one more in this series on interpreting the Bible, and after the ninth overall, we will then start systematic theology per se. I need to make a correction on something that I said in the last study, number seven. Unfortunately, I don't have to correct my theology, although I am willing to do that at times. But our resident math teacher pointed out that I was wrong on my calculations for the speed of the waves on the surface of the sun. I said that they were going some 4,000 miles an hour or something like that, and it's actually 60,000 miles an hour. So if anyone else caught that and was thoroughly disappointed in my ability to speak truth, then I do stand corrected. I want you to know that I'm willing to make this adjustment. Thank you, Dan, for pointing that out. Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and I want to read the first six verses. We'll read first seven verses then. First seven verses of Revelation 20. Apostle John says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. By the way, as we read this, count the number of times, and when we're finished, you tell me that the phrase 1,000 years occurs, right? He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked him and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Notice it's the ones who were beheaded that will be the subjects of what follows. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Excuse me, those are the ones that come to life then. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Notice the first part of verse 5 is parenthetical. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. So how many times did the phrase 1,000 years occur? Can't hear you. Six times, didn't it? Six times. We'll come back to that. That will be important. In previous studies, we've stressed the need to allow the text of the Bible to speak for itself, to apply to Scripture the same approach that we use in everyday communication, where we look for all the clues in messages. In doing theology, we must continually look for more information, look for more clues. We always face the danger of stopping too soon and resting on the clues that we have. Sometimes when we stop too soon and don't allow evidence to speak, we're acting on presuppositions. Not always, but sometimes it's because of presuppositions. Presuppositions that we bring to new evidence without allowing it to speak. Excuse me. Then our theological conclusions may very well be wrong. Let me give you some history of the effect of presuppositions, some examples from history, rather. We won't cover the whole broad spectrum of it, but just three or four examples. History of biblical interpretation provides examples of where presuppositions can lead. For example, in the first half of the 19th century, a man named David Friedrich Strauss approached the New Testament text with the presupposition that God would not enter into human affairs. He had concluded that before he came to the text, to the Scriptures. Much less would God perform miracles. Hence, he had to devise an alternative to explain the recorded ministry of Christ, which seems to have miracles. The result was an interpretation that viewed the New Testament as mythology. Similar example, during the same era, Ferdinand Christian Bauer's study of Pauline writings led him to conclude that the New Testament displayed a deep rift between Paul's ministry and the church at Jerusalem. In other words, an absolute contradiction. Since he adopted this position, it was a logical outcome that New Testament books that did not display such a problem, including the Gospels and Acts, were to be considered the work of the second century pseudonymous writers. Later scholars have rejected his conclusions concerning such dating. In other words, books that didn't seem to fit with what he expected were written by people in the second century who, for example, called themselves Paul. And therefore, he got around this problem that he had as a result of presupposition as he came to Scripture. More recently, in this century, Rudolf Bultmann's approach to the New Testament involved existentialist presuppositions that determined much of what he felt the text was saying. Interestingly enough, he set forth in writing his views on the need to attempt to be aware of one's presuppositions, although he concluded that no interpreter could ever really operate without them. That is true, but we are obligated to try to minimize them. Another example from the Old Testament this time. The history of the interpretation of the book of Daniel displays a pervasive prejudice against its miraculous predictions, especially those in chapters 2, 7, and 11, where details of the Greek and Roman empires are given, along with extensive description of the intertestamental period. The predictions in the book of Daniel are so striking that many people over the years have tried to get around them, because their presupposition was that Scripture doesn't contain miraculous things, and miraculous things do not exist. So precise are these prophecies that many, because they presuppose that prophecies could not be valid, have been led to view the book as written in the second century as a fictional account containing historical references viewed after the fact. Second century B.C., that is. So right after the fact, then you can write something that seems to be prophecy, and you get around the strongly predictive texts in the book of Daniel. Every interpreter of Scripture comes to it with presuppositions, but an awareness that they exist and that we always need to be open to the text will take us a long way. I really appreciate what Graham Stanton, a British theologian, has said about this, and I encourage you to read it over several times. Just a little paragraph here, but it is very, very important. Here's what Stanton says. The interpreter must allow his own presuppositions and his own pre-understanding to be modified or even completely reshaped by the text itself. Unless this is allowed to happen, the interpreter will be unable to avoid projecting his own ideas onto the text. Interpretation guided rigidly by pre-understanding or by presuppositions will be able to establish only what the interpreter already knows. So you go to the text, you have presuppositions, and you see what you thought you would see in the text, sure enough, because you don't open yourself up to it. There must be a constant dialogue between the interpreter and the text. The hermeneutical circle, that is, you look at the text, you allow it to speak, you make conclusions, you go back to the text, you allow it to speak, you make new conclusions, and you keep going in what he describes as a circle. The hermeneutical circle is not only unavoidable, but desirable. Indeed, one must go still further. The text may well shatter the interpreter's existing pre-understanding or presuppositions and lead him to an unexpectedly new vantage point from which he continues his scrutiny of the text. That's a good thing. Once the text is given priority and once the interpreter ceases to erect a barrier between himself and the text, he will find that as he seeks to interpret the text will, as it were, interpret him. So instead of going to the text and coming from the text with the conclusions that we've already made, we come to the text and we let the text change us, change our thinking. Now let's think about some particular theological issues And I want to look at the area of prophetic interpretation. We've looked at this already, and we're going to continue in this same vein. Looked at it already in other studies. In our sixth study, entitled Figurative Language, Be Careful When You Jump, we introduced the metaphorical methodology, the amillennialist, regarding kingdom prophecies. We return to that here, adding insight gained from our discussion of theology in the seventh study, called Doing Theology, the Biblical Discovery Process. Among evangelical interpreters, views on the fulfillment of prophecy are linked to several generalized positions on the overall plan of God, especially that portion from the cross to the inauguration of the eternal state. These are the premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial systems. I do not give definitions here, describe them a little bit. Remember, I've given you a complete set of terms for use with theology. You should have that in your notebook, and go to those definitions to get more detail on these three terms: amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. So we're going to discuss for a few minutes these systems, particularly the amillennial and premillennial, as illustrations of the principles of interpretation that we presented so far in these studies. So let's look at these terms a little more closely. The amillennialist asserts that the Bible does not teach that there will be a physical kingdom on the earth over which Christ will reign. Amillennial means not a millennium. Hence, Israel will not experience fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of national blessing. The premillennialist believes that there will be a physical kingdom on the earth involving the fulfillment of national promises to Israel with Christ present as king. The postmillennialist, post or after millennium, holds that there will be an earthly kingdom, but without the visible presence of Christ. This view sees Scripture as teaching that Christ will return to earth after the kingdom has been inaugurated by human beings and has run its course. So the king is absent from his kingdom in the postmillennial view. This kingdom is to be equated roughly with some period of blessing in the present age between the two advents of Christ. Now, I'm not going to discuss the postmillennial view anymore in this study. How is this relevant to theology and the interpretation of figurative language? I believe that this is one area where some have stopped too soon in the process of searching Scripture, and then they have just rested on their conclusions. There's an interesting history of the interpretive methodology behind the amillennial view of the plan of God. Craig Blazing describes the contrast behind what he refers to as the spiritual vision model and the new creation model. The spiritual vision model of eternity, says Blazing, emphasizes biblical texts promising that believers will see God or receive full knowledge in the future state of blessing. Now, what he says here in describing this sounds good up to a point, and then you'll see where it goes off. It notes that Paul speaks of the Christian life in terms of its heavenly orientation, and adds to this the biblical description of heaven as the dwelling place of God. You'd agree with that, right? As the present enthroned position of Christ. Present enthroned position of Christ? I wouldn't agree with that entirely. And as the destiny of the believing dead prior to their resurrection. In the spiritual vision model of eternity, heaven is the highest kind of ontological reality. By ontological, I'm assuming he means something having to do with existence. So the highest kind of existence is to exist spiritually in the heavenly realm. It's the realm of spirit as opposed to base matter. This is the destiny of the saved who will exist in that non-earthly spiritual place as spiritual beings engaged eternally in spiritual activity. Some things about that sound all right, some do not. So that's the spiritual vision model, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. The new creation model forms the basis for premillennialism, the view that Jesus will reign on the earth after his return. Now, these quotes from Blazing are taken from a book entitled Three Views on the Millennium and Beyond interaction between a premillennialist, blazing a postmillennialist, and an amillennialist. It's a very good book, and I encourage you to get a hold of it and read it. The new creation model of eternal life draws on biblical texts that speak of a future everlasting kingdom, that speak of a new earth and the renewal of life on it, bodily resurrection, social and even political concourse among the redeemed. The new creation model expects that the ontological order, the order of existence, and scope of eternal life is essentially continuous with that of present earthly life, except for the absence of sin and death. So the spiritual vision model behind amillennialism and the new creation model behind premillennialism. Lazing shows the influence of presuppositions on the development and longevity of the spiritual vision model. The long dominance of the spiritual vision model has conditioned the way Christians traditionally and habitually think and converse about eternal life. These ideas are already present in the mind of one who begins to research and study what the Bible teaches on the subject. In hermeneutics, this phenomenon is called pre-understanding. Some use the term presupposition. The understanding one has about a subject before researching it, or the The understanding one has about what a text is probably saying before one begins to study it. In other words, you have your mind made up already. The spiritual vision model functions as the pre-understanding which many Christians begin to study or investigate biblical teaching about our future hope. This does not mean that the spiritual vision model is wrong. Many times we find that our pre-understanding, our presuppositions about what Scripture teaches on a subject is confirmed, deepened, and strengthened through further research and study in God's Word. But what if the pre-understanding is wrong? The problem is that we're inclined to favor our pre-understanding. In doing so, we are apt to pass over contrary signals in the text, and we try to harmonize something of what it says with our predisposed way of viewing it. When we're done, we may falsely declare our view as supported by the text, even bolstered by the illusion that we've grown in our understanding of the matter. So we have our presuppositions. We go to a text. We see our presuppositions confirmed by the text, whether they really should be or not. And we walk away and we say, see, I was right all along. Is it possible to correct a false pre-understanding? Of course, Blazing says. But it does require a willingness to submit one's convictions to reformulation by the Scriptures. It also requires a commitment to hermeneutical practices that are conducive to that reformulation rather than insulate one from it. Blazing points out that the spiritual vision model began to emerge in force with Origen of Alexandria in the 3rd century and continued to grow in acceptance through the Middle Ages, even though the position of the early church was premillennial. That is, it's based on what he calls the new creation model. So Blazing says, ancient Christian premillennialism weakened to the point of disappearance when the spiritual vision model of eternity became dominant in the church. A future kingdom on earth simply did not fit well in an eschatology that stressed personal ascent to the spiritual realm. Furthermore, the practice of spiritual interpretation left little to support millennialism. New Testament references to heaven were made to teach the spiritual vision model, and spiritual interpretation forced New Testament creation language to harmonize with it. Only the book of Revelation was left as a premillennial holdout, with certain Old Testament apocalyptic texts echoed in John's vision. So the book of Revelation became a problem for the spiritual vision model because it just didn't seem to fit with the presuppositions. The book of Revelation was indeed a problem for this approach to the plan of God because taking it at face value seemed to describe a millennium that was incompatible with the spiritual vision model of the future. So here presuppositions came into a confrontation with the text. Dionysius, Bishop of Alexandria, in the 3rd century professed that he had no idea what the book of Revelation was saying because he had a spiritual vision view of the future. He had no place for some kind of kingdom on earth. So if Revelation seems to describe that, what could the book be saying? Others attempted to exclude the book of Revelation from the canon altogether. It didn't fit with what they had already concluded. The solution that resulted in the position of modern amillennialism came from Augustine. In other words, what are we going to do with the book of Revelation, and particularly Revelation chapter 20, and particularly verse 4 that we read a few minutes ago. Blazing says this: the other way in which the millennium could be seen as realized in present Christian experience can be labeled the Augustinian or ecclesiastical view. In this interpretation, the millennial reality was identified with the institutional church. The church now reigns with Christ and exercises power on the earth in the administration of grace. Augustine wrestled with this issue. How can there be a spiritual future and this teaching of Revelation chapter 4, or 20 and verse 4, that seems to teach some kind of kingdom on the earth? Well, his presuppositions about a spiritual, a thoroughly spiritual reality took precedence over the text, forced him to do something with Revelation 20 and verse 4 that was unusual. He made it figurative language. He moved away. He took the jump away from a straightforward interpretation, reading of the text, and said this must apply to some other time. So he says it applies to the present time. The ruling of Christ is now, and those who have come to life are believers who are believers, people who live spiritually with Christ. But Augustine's view also required a more radical reading of the book of Revelation. If the institutional church was the fulfillment of the millennial vision in Revelation 20, then the millennium must have begun when the church first came into existence. This means that John could not have been speaking about a reality that was future to him when he recorded his vision of the millennial kingdom. Yet it seemed undeniable that the earlier visions in John's book described real suffering and conflict, which the church had faced prior to the conversion of Constantine and still faces as events since that time have proven. How are these observations to be reconciled? So Blazing points out that they were reconciled by rejecting the historical sequences in the book of Revelation. So instead of moving along after the first introductory chapter and then chapters 2 and 3 with the letters of the seven churches to the seven churches, all the rest of the chapters, instead of being essentially movement forward and somewhat chronological, move back and forth so that things at the end of the book may occur before things that occur at the beginning of the book. So the conclusion was that John did not intend the reader to see a sequence in the book that leads to a millennium. All of this is an example of what a presupposition can do when we come to the text. Presupposition about a good presupposition, a nice attempt to describe what happens in the future, the spiritual vision model as Blazing describes it, but a presupposition, a theological position that will not allow the text to speak. Now, I'm going to leave Blazing at this point and talk about another angle in which, another way in which the amillennial position does violence to the text of Revelation chapter 20. In addition to the question of where Revelation 20 falls in God's plan, and that's what we've talked about for the last few minutes, amillennialism's presuppositions affect its view of the subjects of the passage. Who's doing the ruling with Christ, and who comes to life in Revelation chapter 20, those resurrections that we read about a moment ago. Covenant theologians hypothesize as an overall statement about the Bible that the purpose of God is to take out of mankind one people who will be recipients of special blessings, particularly the enjoyment of God. Now, on the face of it, this sounds very reasonable, but one disastrous result is that it does not allow for any separate track for the nation of Israel. There's no special future for the nation of Israel. It's all absorbed in the church. And Israel and the church are all part of this one track, one people that God is drawing to himself. Now, it's certainly true that there's one cross, one Savior, one way of salvation, but there are no separate tracks. There is no separate track for Israel vis-a-vis the church. And you may be helped at this point by reading my article entitled Understanding Covenant Theologians, a Study in Presuppositions, that I referred to at the bottom of the page, and we handed that out a couple months ago. For amillennialists that are also covenant theologians, that is most Presbyterians, for example, this assumption about the one plan of God, the one people of God, affects the interpretation of the identity of Israel in Romans 11, for example. Romans 9, 10, and 11, which speak of the regathering of Israel. Israel doesn't mean Israel there. There's no separate future. There's no national regathering, regeneration of Israel. Since God's purpose is not, in their view, to work with separate peoples throughout history, but rather to establish one people, there's no essential difference between Israel and the church in Romans 11. And the future of Israel does not involve national regathering or national regeneration or enjoyment of the land. The land blessings, which from the Old Testament alone may reasonably be interpreted as physical, material, and earthly, invisible, are viewed by the amillennialist as absorbed by the church. That is, it's all part of the one people, Israel, and the church inheriting the blessings. Thus, the land and other promises were supposedly never meant to be fulfilled physically. This presupposition about the one people of God also comes into play in the interpretation of Revelation 20. Since there cannot be a time of national blessing for Israel on earth during a kingdom, the ruling that's described in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 cannot refer to a regathered and resurrected remnant of Israel. So the time of this thousand-year period is equated with the church age, and the subjects in this kingdom are Christians today. So we've seen two different kinds of presuppositions. A presupposition that Blazing calls the spiritual vision model, which says there won't be, when it's worked out as applied to Revelation chapter 20, ends up saying there will not be a kingdom on the earth. And then covenant theology's presupposition about the one people that God is saving that eliminates a special separate track for Israel. So Israel is not involved in any special way in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. So no kingdom and no regathered Israel in that kingdom, the result of two different presuppositions. Now here's where our study on figurative language and interpretation comes in, as well as the absolute need to allow the whole Bible with all its parts to speak. The amillennialist is forced to take many parts of the Bible figuratively in a startling way, because his interpretation of individual portions is prejudiced by his theology, that is, his overall explanation. So he comes to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 7, which teaches about a time of rule by Christ, and he views it as figurative. We can't take it at face value, he says. It's something other than a thousand-year period on earth. He simply sees it as metaphorical for church age. Makes that leap to metaphor. He says, this doesn't mean a kingdom on earth. It's not a thousand-year period, per se. It's metaphorical for something else. Must be the church age. In the light of the whole passage, this view is very weak, very strange, because it makes the thousand-year term, a phrase, bear too much weight. When something is figurative, it's there, as we saw in the earlier studies, to draw attention to itself, to make you pay attention to that part of the message. So the mention of a thousand-year period in Revelation 20 for the amillennialist becomes something that's startling, in the sense that you have to make that switch, you have to make that jump. And we saw that in our discussion and exercises on metaphor and figurative language. This is a strange thing to do, to jump by taking 1,000 years to be figurative. Doesn't mean 1,000 years, it means something else. It's a symbol for something else. It's supposed to be startling to send you to another meaning. That's strange because, among other things, we saw, and I ask you to count them, there are 6 occurrences of the phrase 1,000 years. And that, to me, seems to be saying, take the 1,000 years at face value. You say 1,000 years 6 times, it's very likely that you're talking about 1,000 years as we know them. Since we're suggesting that the process of biblical interpretation should be similar to what we employ in interpreting any written or oral message, we should point out that the amillennial approach to Revelation 20 falls prey to 2 interpretive errors. First, it fails to maximize the contribution of the various parts of the message in that it views without warrant different statements or words as saying the same thing. When it combines Israel and the church as one people of God, it has to collapse terminology that's used of the two. They both mean the same thing. If there are promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, the amillennial says, well, they are promises simply for the church also. So the terms, the promises become less distinctive, and they are collapsed with other things that at face value seem to be different. Many prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of Israel's future blessings in the kingdom are taken as describing a spiritual state during the present age and actually have little meaning at all. That's one of the consequences of taking the kingdom as described in Revelation 20 as applying to this present age, because if the Old Testament passages that point to that 1,000-year reign in Revelation chapter 20 are taken at face value, they seem to be physical in nature. They seem to be material. The great blessings in the land for Israel, and a land that's rich and productive, and the people living in it in great joy before God, all of that is applied simply to this age right now, and you are enjoying those blessings. What meaning do they have then? It becomes a large amount of language in the New Testament describing something that is very nebulous and ethereal. This approach also over-invokes a switch to the unexpected meaning in chapter 20 and verse 4, in that it sees figures too easily when the surrounding words do not suggest the need for such a switch. In other words, what is there in Revelation 20 that says, take this as figurative? You remember in our exercise on Wednesday night, we spent a lot of time on that. How do you know when to make the leap to something that's figurative? Well, you have to have a clue in the text. There is no clue, I would say. In the same passage, the amillennialist is once again obligated a second time by his system, and I'd like you to take Revelation 20 right now, let's look at this, to a less expected meaning. In Revelation chapter 20, in verses 4 and 5, the text speaks of a living or coming to life. So chapter 20 and verse 4 of Revelation, you have these people who are beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God, Revelation 20 and verse 4. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. What happens? They come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The amillennialist, no future kingdom on earth, this is the church age. Who is this? Go back to Augustine and others who sharpen the view for the amillennialist. This is simply believers today. They've come to know Christ and they are ruling and reigning with him during this age. Well, what do you do with the fact that they were beheaded? You have to dismiss the specifics of the text. Aside from that, this is a spiritual resurrection. They came to life means they're born again for the amillennialists. That's rather strange, isn't it? But then you have, in verse 5, in that parenthetical statement, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. What are they going to do with that? First of all, it's rather strange because there's a separation of the two resurrections by 1,000 years. Well, for them, that's a nebulous period of time, but this verse seems to be saying there is a very specific period of time. So this contradicts their presuppositions and conclusions about the text. But also you've got the rest of the dead coming to life. What's happening there? Well, they don't think that that will be a spiritual coming to life, of being born again, as we are during the church age. It is actually a physical resurrection from the grave. So here, in the same passage, in contiguous verses, you have a resurrection that's a spiritual resurrection, and then a resurrection that's a physical resurrection. S. Lewis Johnson pointed out, when I was one of his students many decades ago, this great quotation from Henry Alford, a British commentator on the scriptures. I encourage you to read this also a couple of times. If in such a passage the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, while the second means literal rising from the grave, then there is an end of all significance in language, and scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. If the first resurrection is spiritual, then so is the second, which I suppose none will be hardy enough to maintain. But if the second is literal, that is, a coming back to life from the grave, which fits with the fact that the people who are the subjects of that are martyrs, then so is the first. The second is literal, the resurrection after the millennium, and so is the first, this is the martyrs, which in common with the whole primitive church and many of the best modern expositors, I do maintain and receive as an article of faith and hope. Alfred's saying very politely, it's nonsense to say that they mean two different kinds of resurrection, yet that is a position that the amillennialist is forced to because of his presuppositions and attempting to fit this into his mold. While we must be always careful of weak points in our own armor, any approach to the Bible worthy of consideration must allow all the parts to speak for themselves and yet not allow contradictions, all the while treating the Bible as we would any message whose parts must be measured against each other to achieve a comprehensive understanding of what the author speaker intended. This is a key feature of sound interpretation. Our presuppositions will always be present, thinking about them, attempting to minimize them, working together with others to allow the text to speak, allowing others even to identify our presuppositions will help us to allow the scriptures to have their primacy in our theology. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of approaching scripture that we have seen with reference to mainly this one passage of your word this morning. We pray that you would help us to understand these things, which can be rather difficult, but to understand that we do all come to the text of scripture with presuppositions. Knowing this and then attempting to minimize them will do honor and justice to your word. May it be true that by the teaching and ministry of your Holy Spirit, we understand your word better and construct and understand theology better as we do this. We pray this in Jesus' name.